We have before us today it's one of those things where in church, oftentimes when they talk about preaching ministries and like cycles and what you should do, they say, do all the genres of scripture, make sure you're preaching through different ones, all that stuff, do short texts and long texts. So that's what we're going to do this morning, a long text. We have done one verse. I've preached sermons. Steve has preached sermons where in that one verse, we preach the whole sermon on one word. Today, we've got 30-something verses. So we've got a long text this morning. And that is in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. So if you are able, would you please stand with me as we read together Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, the first Christian sermon. And I'll explain what that means in a minute. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth, was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the path of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence.' Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He has not abandoned his in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus, that we are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord declares to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. This is God's word. You may be seated. After I pray this morning, that's a lot to... What is this? Intake. It's a lot to take in. I encourage you, in our time of prayer this morning, just read through it again. 14 to 41, just read through it again. There's a lot there. We are not by any means going to address everything in this text. We're going to look at big picture things. But read through it again as we pray together. Father, I pray that you would work a miracle this morning, as you do. God, we trust that the sermon is a miracle in and of itself, a broken man preaching to broken people about an unbroken God. And God, I pray that you would use this word that you have given to us to encourage, place hope within your people, and save those who are not your people. God, I pray that as we look at this today, we find your face clear, and we find your spirit present, and we find your gospel made explicit before us, that we would know it and believe it and trust it. In your name, amen. That time is very important for us as a body, so that before I speak to you, the Spirit of God speaks to you through his word. It's one of the ways that we prioritize the word of God as central in the church. Today we have a very interesting thing to discuss. So far in our Living Sent series, what we've seen is the three purposes of God. If we read the Bible, we know that God is setting out to do three things in the world: to pursue his own glory, to build up his church, and to establish his kingdom on earth. That is what he's seeking to do. That was number one. Number two, though, we said, okay, by what authority do we know this and live? So we looked at the authority of Scripture out of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. In a society that we live in, everyone can pick whatever authority they want. And as believers in Jesus, we bind ourselves to a book. We submit our lives to the authority of God through the Scripture that he has given us. Last week, what we looked at was, if God is going to accomplish these three purposes through the authority of Scripture, there has to be a focal point. And Steve did a wonderful job pointing out the focal point being the uniqueness of the person of Jesus. And today, we get into some nitty-gritty stuff, because now it's no longer ethereal, oh, God's accomplishing a purpose, or the Bible is authoritative, or Jesus is special. Today, we're going to be talking about how we participate. And that brings into question the word evangelism, which is a four-letter word in a lot of churches, even though it has 10 letters. Evangelism is often not talked about. It's assumed that we know what we're doing. It's assumed that everybody knows that we're supposed to participate. Think of your own perspective of evangelism. Everybody's got a perspective of evangelism. Some people consider it a spiritual discipline to evangelize. Donald Whitney wrote a book about it, the spiritual discipline of evangelism. Some people view evangelism in a very legalistic way. We had a brother who joined us at church for a long time. Almost a year he was with us, until we started talking about evangelism, and the church that he came from said that if you do not evangelize, you're not saved, in a very legalistic way. So he ended up leaving because he thought we were going that direction. Everybody's got a perspective about what it is. So what is the method of evangelism? What's the right way to do it? Is there a right way to do evangelism? Think about the Great Awakenings in the U.S. All of these revivals that happened, the tent revivals, the Azusa Street revival, all of these big things that happened. You got people like Charles Finney, who came on the scene, and he didn't originate or make up, but he popularized this idea of an altar call, right? So there's this idea of method of event. Billy Graham was known for altar calls. You've got people like Dwight Moody, who didn't like altar calls, but he asked people to come forward and go off to separate rooms. Now, here's the thing that I have to say. I'm learning a lot recently that means do not equal product. I have theological problems with the idea of an altar call, but I will also say I was saved in a church that did altar calls. There was a conference of pastors not long ago where they were talking about this means of evangelism. And the speaker said, "Who has problems with altar calls?" Everybody raised their hand. There's a lot of problems. If you read the Bible, there's numerous theological nuanced issues. But then he said, "How many of you were saved in churches that did them?" And every hand raised them. So as we talk about the means of evangelism, the means, how does it happen? There has to be humility and charity in how we talk about the means of evangelism. But to be consistent with the New Testament, there are three things that have to be there for us to call it evangelism. Three things, and that is to teach the gospel with the aim to persuade. To teach the gospel with the aim to persuade. If those things aren't there, you're not actually evangelizing. You're talking about God, sure, it's good to do that. You're mentioning the name of Jesus, that's wonderful to do, but you are not evangelizing without teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. That means it classifies the target audience for evangelism. The aim to persuade. Persuade to what? To belief. That means you are talking to unbelievers. It classifies this. And that's what we're going to look through here today in Peter's sermon. It's called the First Christian Sermon. The reason it's called the First Christian Sermon is because it's the first sermon where an everyday person was endowed with the Holy Spirit, i.e. the church, the Christian, and preaching an evangelistic sermon to unbelievers. It's the very first sermon that we have in the Bible on record of something that we would see today in the Christian church. So, number one, verse 14, if we look at it, to teach. He says, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. And pay attention to my words." Explain this to you. He's pointing back to the beginning of chapter 2 of Acts at Pentecost, the celebration of the Jewish festival where the disciples and a bunch of people were praying in an upper room and the Holy Spirit came on them with tongues of fire. In fact, if you look back at verse 13, it says, some people sneered and said they're drunk on new wine. Something happened. Something happened where they were drunk on new wine, apparently. Were they actually drunk? No, Peter says, for these people are not drunk as you suppose. You can laugh at this. It's only 9 in the morning. They're not drunk. Maybe around here. Peter's saying, no. They're not drunk. Something else is going on. Something else has happened that has changed the way that they're living their life. And it was the Holy Spirit coming on these people. What happens whenever a person is intoxicated? Not great things, the Bible says. The Bible is very clear that drunkenness is not a good thing to do. But something happens. Something happens. You stop overthinking things. You stop processing normally. You lose inhibition. That's what happens whenever we are intoxicated with alcohol. I had a friend, still have a friend, that I graduated Bible college with. I don't know why he was there, actually. He was an odd duck when it came to Bible college. But he told a professor of mine who was unmarried, this is how you go find a wife. Go to a bar, get drunk, lose all your inhibition, and talk to the first person you see. Bad advice, just across the board. Don't do that. But that's kind of his motivation. That's what he was saying. How do you talk to a person you wouldn't normally talk to? Lose your inhibition. They thought they were drunk because they had no inhibition. They were doing crazy things. They were doing things they wouldn't normally do. Things were happening that was strange. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. Something else is going on. The Holy Spirit has come on them. And then he quotes the book of Joel. A lot of people haven't read the book of Joel. I actually did a survey not too long ago of how many people knew how many books of the Bible there were, and I would say 90% of the people in this neighborhood didn't know the book of Joel existed. It's just where they are. I've seen a lot of evangelism tactics when I was in Latin America doing a lot of things. There was a missionary down there, originally from Peru. Now he's all over the place. He would do evangelism where he would put a Bible in a bag, stand in the middle of a crowded square and start yelling, "It's alive," shaking the bag around, draw a crowd, pull out a Bible and say, "It's the living word of God," and then preach for an hour. But I've never seen someone evangelize using the book of Joel. But Peter does it right here. He's quoting the prophet Joel, but what is he saying? What he's saying is not the gospel yet. He's saying, he's explaining why people are acting the way that they're acting. And he's saying, before the day of the Lord, in the last days, the Spirit of God will be poured out on people. It's a fulfillment of what Moses says in Deuteronomy, where he's looking at Israel and say, praying to God and say, I pray that all these people would have the Holy Spirit and would prophesy. Now it's happening. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Lord's people. And he's saying they will prophesy. Peter is making this teaching element of evangelism very clear. There is a very clear priority in Peter's sermon of take information and explain it. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the only means by which this can happen. Now this raises a very interesting question. What does it mean to prophesy? There's two spectrums here. You've got one side of the spectrum that says prophecy means you're just preaching. You're explaining the gospel. On the other side of the spectrum, you have prophecy means receiving specific revelation from the Lord and you are acting prophetically. I think the Bible would also be charitable and land right in the middle of those two things. Prophecy has not really changed since the Old Testament. What did the prophets in the Old Testament do? Think of Jonah. What did Jonah do? God said, "Jonah, go to Nineveh and tell them either repent or be destroyed." Jonah goes through his whole whale ordeal. He ends up in Nineveh. And he says, "Repent, or you will be destroyed." They repented, and they were not destroyed. Think of Amos. What did Amos do? He goes to Israel and says, "Repent, or be destroyed." What did Malachi do? "Repent, or be destroyed." What did Isaiah do? "Repent, or be destroyed." And every time, it says the prophet was called and the Spirit was put on them to prophesy. Now we have the Spirit of God being put on the entirety of the people of God to prophesy. And what are we told to do? Go to people and say, "Repent, or you will be destroyed." It's the same thing. This calls up another question or begs another question. Does that mean we are all prophets? No, it does not. Prophet is a particular office that is no longer present in the church. The office of prophet has ceased. The reason that we can say that very clearly, Ephesians 4:11 says he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Some people call it apest. Some people call it a fivefold ministry. Some people call it, you know, other things. The reason that we can be confident is when Paul talks about the foundation of the church, he says the foundation has been laid on the apostles and the prophets, and you need but lay a foundation one time. And then in 2 Timothy 4, whenever Paul is instructing Timothy, he doesn't say go into the church in Ephesus and make sure you find the prophets and the evangelists and the apostles. He says, remember what you have been taught. The office, the specific offices have ceased, but the function of them continues. There is apostolic gifting in the sense of people who are skilled in beginning new things. There is prophetic giftings in the sense of people who are skilled in explaining the revelation of God. The evangelistic gifting is real in that people who are gifted with this lack of inhibition. The one office that has continued, according to Paul, into the New Testament, is the office of the shepherd teacher. That's the one thing in his pastoral letters he tells people to reestablish. In Timothy, he says, find shepherds to shepherd the flock. They must be able to teach. So when we put all this together, we can say, whenever Peter is here and he says they will prophesy, he's talking about going to someone who is headed for destruction and saying, repent or you will be destroyed. The same thing the prophets in the Old Testament did. But that does not make all Christians prophets. But what we can say with this prophecy is that it is fundamentally empowered by the Spirit of God. And it is focused on salvation. Verse 21, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is focused there. Now at this point, I want you to consider your own life. This is the best part of every sermon, right? When you get to think about how you do with this. It's not a legalistic thing. It's a gracious thing from God to say he has given you the Holy Spirit. In what sense are you relying or learning the promptings of the Spirit? That's the question. So if drunkenness means a loss of inhibition, talking to people who you may not talk to, and I'm asking you to consider your own life concerning evangelism, how do you do? Do you talk to people you don't talk to normally? This is one of the big questions. One of the big questions. What if I'm not supposed to evangelize to that person? What if I evangelize this person and the relationship goes away? What if I tell someone about Jesus and they end up not liking me? What if I evangelize to someone at work and my boss finds out and then I lose my job or don't get a promotion or whatever? We could say what ifs all day, right? But here's what I can tell you. I believe the Bible would say it is always the Spirit of God's leading to evangelize any person that you feel prompted to evangelize to. We can often get in our heads. We can talk ourselves out of this. Can we not? You're walking through the grocery store aisle and you see the register there, a woman there behind the cash register, or man, whatever. Maybe you think to yourself, this happens to me all the time. I should share the gospel with this person. And then I don't, because someone pulls in behind me in the register. And I convince myself it's going to take too much time, they're going to get upset, and then it's going to, you know, whatever. We can talk ourselves out of this all the time. You know what 1 John says? First John says that we are plagued with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It is never those things that prompt you to evangelize. It is always those things that deter you from evangelism. And those, according to 1 John, are wicked plagues of sin. It's the lust of the flesh. I want to be liked, so I'm not going to do it. It's the pride of life. I want to have the possession. I want to have the promotion, so I'm not going to evangelize, so I get it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But maybe if we know a clear thing being it is always the Spirit of God prompting us to evangelize, then maybe whenever we know that and we feel the prompting, we can begin to learn what the prompting of the Spirit actually feels like. Because there is such a thing as a suppressed prompting of the Spirit, where when we don't do it enough, we start to think, oh, maybe that's just my own sin wanting me to do that, or maybe it's something else, or maybe it's this or that, and we talk too much in our minds. But if we learn that the Spirit of God speaks to his people through the prompting and the leading, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, then we can begin to learn what this is that the Spirit leads his people. The next thing is the gospel. This is in verses 22 to 35. The gospel. When we say the gospel, what is the gospel? Paul corroborates with what Peter says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I passed on to you what is most important that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. That is the gospel. The gospel is not, you know, if I talk to my neighbor across the street and he says, oh, conservationism, global warming. Well, I believe this. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died to pay the price for sin and was raised 3 days later to give assurance for that hope. That's the gospel. It is not evangelism if that is not spoken. So often we've trivialized this and we've said, oh, let me just share my testimony with somebody. That's not evangelism. It can be part of it. It can lead to it. It can follow it up. But that's not the whole. No one is saved because of your testimony. People are saved when your testimony points to the cross. But there are two temptations here. Two temptations with the gospel. An undersized gospel and an oversized gospel. The undersized gospel. That salvation and the gospel are only about getting saved and going to heaven. That's undersized. Pastor Tim Keller, he writes one time in one thing that he wrote somewhere. He said, the gospel is not just the A to Z of salvation. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. We live the gospel. Every morning, the greatest thing that you can do for your life is to wake up and remind yourself of the gospel. Because it's in Christ's death that you die to yourself, and in Christ's resurrection that we have a living hope of eternity. We live the gospel. The temptation is to undersize it and say, believe the gospel, you're saved, you're good. The other temptation is the oversized gospel, that everything is a gospel issue. Maybe you've heard that over the last 18 months. Wear a mask, it's a gospel issue. Don't wear a mask, it's a gospel issue. Race reconciliation, it's a gospel issue. Maybe there's pieces here. But I can tell you very, very clearly, you cannot stand in a race protest and still be saved. You cannot wear a mask and still be saved. Therefore, it's not a gospel issue. It's not. But we want to oversize the gospel. We want to say it's the cross plus anything. Any pet doctrines that we have that we want to latch onto it. The Catholic Church does this. They've done it for thousands of years. Yeah, Jesus saves us on the cross, but if you don't X, you're not saved. It's not the gospel. Ephesians 2, it's a free gift of faith through grace in Christ alone. That's the gospel. And that's the only thing that removes the burden of guilt and shame from your life. It's not. Think of your own salvation. If you were told you could go to heaven and be saved and be with Jesus forever if you just, what? Fixed racism? No one's saved. If you started a nonprofit organization and did a lot of good stuff for orphans and widows, what? I mean, these are all important things, are they not? Some of these things have very deeply rooted theological convictions behind them, but they are not the gospel. So evangelism is to teach the gospel clearly, that Christ died for the sins of humanity and rose to seal the assurance of eternity. Third, aimed at persuasion. This is the one that we really don't like. We don't like thinking that we have to persuade people. Because often it comes up and it's, oh, that means brainwashing, or that means manipulating, or that means whatever, judging someone. We don't want to do that. Persuasion. Look at the end of this sermon, verse 40. With many other words he testified and strongly urged them, tried to persuade them. That's what he did. We don't like it though, because that means relationships may be stressful or tenuous. It means we may lose family members. It means we may lose friends. People know when you're trying to persuade them of something. But this can't be a bad thing, can it not? I had a dog growing up, a couple dogs. Maybe you know a dog that likes to be an escape artist. And, well, our dogs didn't really escape. They just kind of wandered off aimlessly. Sometimes, though, we can think of dogs or other animals, hamsters or whatnot, that wander off and they move out of where they're supposed to be. We would get in the car. We'd drive around the neighborhood. Sometimes we would find these dogs in the median of very busy intersections. There comes a point when going over to that dog and saying, I wouldn't do that. I believe that if you stay there, you're going to die, and then not do it. No, you crouch down. You try to persuade them to get away from the traffic. You do everything. You call their name. You offer them treats. You get on the ground and try to play. Like, you do anything you can to persuade that pet to come back to you. Because it's not manipulating, and it's not judgmental, and it is not hateful. It is the most loving thing that you can do to try to persuade someone away from destruction to security. It's the most loving thing that you can possibly do to a person. They may not like it. That's not on you. They don't like it because of sin. Because it's convicting. But how will they like it when the conviction of sin is no more? And when Paul says, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, your persuasion has helped them to be saved. That is what makes evangelism, evangelism, to teach the gospel with the aim to persuade. That's how, for many people, I would say the majority of people, that's how we were saved. There was an explanation of the gospel of the cross with the intention of someone going from an unbeliever to a believer. And it reminds me of the fact that this is all a working of the Holy Spirit. Is it not? We don't do this alone. We don't do this in our own power, in our own strength. You can't. You can't do it. Newsflash. You cannot walk in your own sinful nature and evangelize to someone teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. It will not work. The only way that someone is able to do that is just like what Peter says, is that the Spirit of God has come on the Lord's people and they will prophesy. The Holy Spirit is the only thing that gives you the qualification to do it. It's not education. It's not reading books. It's not knowing the Bible backwards and forwards. It's, are you given the Holy Spirit? If you are, you can evangelize. And it reminds me of a song I heard a lot growing up. Maybe you've heard it. It's called Thank You by Ray Bolts, 1988. You'll remember this song as soon as I say it. I dreamed I went to heaven and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing, then someone called your name. You turned and saw a young man. He was smiling as he came. And he said, friend, you may not know me now, but then he said, but wait, you used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. In the chorus, he says, thank you for giving to the Lord. I was a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. Because see, this isn't about us. We don't evangelize so that we look better, because it won't happen. Mostly. We don't evangelize to build ourselves up. We don't evangelize for any prideful reason. It's the prideful reasons that prevent us from doing it. We evangelize to participate in the mission of God, the mission of the pursuit of His own glory, the building up of His church, and the establishment of His kingdom on earth. That's why we do it, and it is a joy and a privilege for the believer to participate in this way. This is Peter's sermon to us. And at the end of it, they were pierced to the heart. Pierced to the heart in his call, repent and be baptized. Turn from condemnation and sin and seal it with the act of baptism. That's the call on our life today. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. If you need to repent, do it now. If you need to be baptized, do not wait. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the cycle starts over. The gift of the Holy Spirit, people think you're drunk, you're not drunk, you got the Holy Spirit, you evangelize, they get the Holy Spirit, people think they're drunk, they're not drunk. This is the whole deal. And in Peter's sermon, we see the cycle of evangelism in the people of God for the pursuit of His glory, the building up of His church, and the establishment of His kingdom on earth. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. You are good and holy. God, I pray that You would do great things by this morning, that You would redeem Your people, call them to Yourself, that You would encourage holy activity God, thank you for Peter and his willingness to be sneered at, his willingness to be persecuted, his willingness to proclaim your gospel clearly. May we all be people who do this, not because it earns us salvation, not because we are obligated, but because we are joyfully participant in the mission that you have in this world. In your name, amen.